Now, I have another question that I feel like is very pertinent to where we're studying now, and in view of the fact that it has to do with the very thing that we're talking about, why we'll consider it. And since there's only been one, I'll read this one. This matter of adoption has been a problem in my thinking for some time, and I was enlightened by your explanation of the term as being Roman law, that the Roman son was put under a slave and tutor for some time before being adopted into the family. The problem then to me is that when we are again born of the Holy Spirit and become sons of God, when are we adopted into God's family according to Roman law? It's true we are newborn babes, as stated in 1 Peter 2:2, and need to grow into full maturity, but at what point in the Christian experience does the adoption take place? I've heard that it takes place at the resurrection. No, it does not. We're told we have received the adoption. Paul makes that very clear when he wrote to the Galatians, you see. And he makes it, I think, very clear here that the Holy Spirit is the one that makes the adoption very clear to us. And it takes place at the very moment of conversion. Because you see, you receive the Holy Spirit that makes you a full-grown son of God. Every sinner that comes to Christ, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the thing John says. We've received an anointing. Now that is something that even the babe in Christ has received. Now, as a full-grown son, he's able now to fellowship with the Father. And after all, the most mature saint today can never understand anything in the Word without the Holy Spirit making it clear. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can enlighten us, friends, to divine truth. Therefore, the babe in Christ has the Holy Spirit to teach him also. So he's adopted, you see, as a full-grown son. That takes place at the moment of regeneration. And that's the thing that makes it such a wonderful thing for the child of God. Now, you see, we've come now, actually, in this section where we're told, verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You see, God's purpose in saving us was to make us a child of His. And that's what He wanted to do at the very beginning. He wanted us to become His child. And that's the reason, friends, that you go back to the time when God gave His Son to die for us, in order that He might deliver us from our sins. Now, the reason that He delivered us from our sins is that we might be His sons. In other words, justification is not the goal of God by any means. You see, it is sanctification, and as we're going to see a little later, glorification is even yet in the future. I've got lots more coming to me because of the salvation I have in Christ, and so have you today. But God today makes us His son, and we become a son of God, and that was the reason that you go way back yonder, find out we were sinners, then you find out we've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just come right on down and find now we have now become sons of God. And that since we're sons of God, we're able now to say, Abba, Father. And that's a very wonderful thing. He's also said here that, as we've seen, that we're led by the Spirit. And let's understand something very clearly here, that has nothing in the world to do with service. It actually has to do with our everyday life. These practical things. This business of washing pots and pans and sweeping the floor and going to the office and putting our work clothes on, led by the Spirit of God. That is something that's the privilege of every child of God. You don't have to go to Africa as a missionary to be led by the Spirit of God. I'm afraid we've given a wrong impression today, and I'm afraid that we preachers have been guilty of this. We give the impression that the only way that you can really be led by the Spirit of God and filled by the Spirit is to get into some sort of Christian work. That's not true. I know today that there are many folk listening to me. You've crawled into a car, and you got on your work clothes. You write and tell me that, and you're working. Well, my brother today, your work in God's sight, where you are, is as important as this is that I'm doing right here, and maybe even more so, because this broadcast maybe today will not be used to God to reach a soul for Him. We thank God that He does reach them through the broadcast. But the thing is, but your life today, right where you are working, may be the means of turning somebody to Christ. You see, we need to be led by the Spirit of God. And you don't have to go as a missionary. And you don't have to preach today. We preachers have given a wrong impression today that you've got to do something like that. When you're led by the Spirit of God, this is just an everyday leading. And it's the most wonderful thing to know that you can be led by the Spirit of God. Why, you could be home today resting, if you please, and led by the Spirit of God. That is part of it. We're not today under spirit of bondage, you see. We've been delivered from that spirit of bondage. And friends, isn't it a wonderful thing today to know that your sins have been forgiven? And you've been released from the old Adamic life, where you have to get under a law and regulations. And now the Spirit of God is indwelling within you, witnessing with your spirit that you're a son of God and that you're an adult son of God. Friends, I'm talking to you about something wonderful today, and God wants this to be yours today. Quit this business of being a beggar today and being a poor saint of God. Oh, you're rich today in Christ in these spiritual things, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Now lay hold of them and get them down here on the streets and display the riches that you have today in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing, delivered from a spirit of fear today. Don't have to run around today. Well, I wonder if I'm doing enough. Brother, your salvation doesn't depend on anything you do. You couldn't do enough to please God. He's done it for you. Now He's brought you into a place where you are now a child of God. His dear son, if you please. And you're in the place today, indwelt by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God. And today, it's a privilege, a wonderful privilege to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, we don't know, friends, what to do. We don't know what the best thing is to do. And I do not mean to throw off on human wisdom. It has its place, of course. But God says, He said to Job, "Who hath given understanding to the mind?" Only God can do that today. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling you today. And He wants to lead you, and He wants to guide you. And He bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. Have you ever noticed what is said by Peter, for instance, over in 2 Peter 1:4? "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You are a partaker of the divine nature. Oh, my brother, my sister today, a partaker of the divine nature. Isn't that enough to make you shout? I wish more of you were shouting Methodist, and I could hear you down here as you rejoice in all that we got in Christ. And listen to Paul as he wrote to these old carnal Corinthians. My, what a crowd they were. You read his first epistle if you want to know what they were. But listen to him in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But he that's joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Now, that's a glorious truth today, that you're indwelt by the wonderful Spirit of God today. And today you can go and say, "Abba, Father. He's my Father." And Paul says we have access, we have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. And he's our Father today. Now, again, I don't want to be ugly today, but I'll be honest with you. These public prayers that I sometimes hear that address God, they give him more titles than a Mexican general has. They talk about him being the omnipotent, omniscient one. And they call him God, the Lord of all the universe. May I say to you, let's just call him Father. That's what he is. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that he's our Father. And we say Father. That's the way we pray to him. He's Father. And that's the reason someone said to me, he said, "You always say Father God." And I want you to understand, when I say Father God, Father's not an adjective. Father's a noun. He's Father, and he's God. But to me, now, I do not mean to be irreverent, but he's Father before even he's God. You know why? I lost my earthly father when I was 14. And I've been coming to him a long time. He's my Father, only Father of God. And I have to go to him, and I have to go to him today. I have no one to turn to many times, so I go to my Father. He's my Father today, and I'm not being irreverent. And he's my Father, God. My, what a wonderful thing that is. That's the reason I use that expression. It means a great deal to my own heart and life, friend, to be able to go to him and say that, and my, to have the Holy Spirit, to Abba, Father, you're my Father, Father God, and we can go and lay hold of him. Oh, what you have today in Christ, and I'm not even touching the fringe of things today. Now, will you notice verse 16? "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We're the little born ones of God. "The Spirit himself bears witness or testifies with our spirit that we are little born ones of God." And notice it's the Spirit himself. The Spirit is not an it, not an influence, but the Spirit is a person, and he's God, if you please. I want to tell you, friends, the Word of God makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit, if you please, the Holy Spirit is God, none other than God. If you want the evidence of that, let me give you Simon Peter. Simon Peter said in Acts 5:3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath God, Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And then he says to him, "Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God." You see, the Holy Spirit is God, if you please, indwelt by the Spirit of God. How wonderful it is. We return to verse 17. And verse 17 concludes this last section of this first section of Romans. Believe me, that's a confusing statement, isn't it? The last section of the first section. Well, I hope you know what I mean. We're talking now from verse 14 to 17 about the new man. He's Son of God. He's now a child of God. And it's now the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of man that's brought before us. Now, here, and we have seen that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the sons of God. And we're able to say, Abba, Father. And then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children, little born ones of God. Now, by the way, that's supernatural. I do not even for one moment believe that that's a natural experience. That's only the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and my life can make this real to us. And I don't think, friends, it's going to be made real to you if you're way out yonder on a limb away from God today, doing a minimum for God. I have talked to several people recently who apparently want to do as little as they can for God and yet want to have a glorious, wonderful assurance that they're God's child. Now, I think they're saved, but they don't have the assurance. And I personally think assurance is an experience. You see, it's subjective. It's what's on the inside. And God will have to put it there. You can't work it up, and you know that. Many people have tried to work this thing up and be dogmatic and arrogant about it, but don't do them better good, and they know it in their heart. They're bluffing. They're whistling in the dark. Down deep and under, they know they are. But the child of God today can have an assurance that he is a child of God. Now, our security is objective. That depends on what God has done and what God says about it. God says that he's done this for you. He gave his son to die for you if you trust him, and you have eternal life and doesn't depend on you at all. In fact, God has said about the worst thing that can be said about you, friend. He says that you're just a low-down sinner and that you have a stinking, evil nature that is at enmity against him and rebellion against him. Now, I don't think he could say it any worse than that. Now, God says you are the fellow he wants to save, that he loves you. He loves you in spite of that. He loves us in spite of all. Now, he wants to make us his child. And all of this business of justification, this matter of all of the theology that we've been talking about, it's all been for one purpose, and that is that you might become a child of God. That's what he wants. He wants sons, sons of God. Now, I want to, if I can today, as we come to the end of this section, just attempt to let us lift up our eyes and widen our horizon today and get our thinking on a little higher level and make it a little bigger than it is. So many of us as believers, our thoughts are not very big concerning God and concerning our own salvation. We think today that if we hurt our finger and that gets healed, that's about the biggest thing God can do. Well, may I say to you that even if you got physically healed today, you're going to die tomorrow. Yes, you are. I don't care what kind of healing you got. I've never heard of a person yet that got supernatural healing. Why, even Lazarus, raised from the dead, had to die again. I want something, don't you, a little more permanent than that and a little better than that. And God has something a little better than that for us. We're going to see when we get in this next section, we got a glorified body on the way. Say, I'd be glad to get mine. A man told me the other day, said, I'm waiting for my new car. He wants one of the latest that's going to come out. And they tell me they're really going to get some unusual ones out. Well, you know, friends, I got a new body on the way. New latest model, if you please. We're going to see that when we get in this next section. Now, I'm really looking forward to mine. I be honest with you, I'm not too unhappy with this one I got. It's sure slowing down, I know that, and I wish it could go a little faster. I wish I could step it up a little. I give it a lot of vitamins. I've been trying to be good to it. I've overfed it, I guess, but it's slowed down, and it's a body of humiliation, and I can't work like I used to. There was a time when I could sit down for 8 hours and study. I can't do that anymore. I'd be glad we get a glorified body, because then I can work 24 hours a day and there won't be any night there. So we can go all the time, never get tired, be wonderful, friends. My, what a glorious things in the future. Now, let's look at this for a moment. God says to us in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now I have to give you my translation. But if children, that is, if little born ones, that's this word again, technon, little born ones, But if little born ones, also heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now, the word here again, techno, means little children, little born ones. Now, under Roman law, an adopted son inherited equally with the other sons. In other words, all inherited equally. Now, if a person today is a born-again child of God, then he must inherit as a son of God. You want to think of that for just a moment? Well, let me take your thinking now down this channel that we're talking about, and I hope it'll widen our horizon today. What did God have in mind when he created man to begin with? God created man for a purpose. And the chief end of man, I remember from the catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that's a laudable and a worthwhile purpose, and that is the purpose. Now, let's go back and look at something for just a moment. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God created man. Now, what did he do? We're told that in the cool of the day, I like that expression, that means that after man had finished his work, now, man wasn't busy hoeing weeds or setting out marigolds in a row and putting the petunias over here in a little bed. He wasn't a gardener, although nothing wrong with that. I took my day off this week, and that's what I did. I set out flowers. Think it does you good to get out and get your hands in the dirt and set out some little flowers, and it's worthwhile. But may I say, Adam was not just a gardener; he had dominion. But he had something else that was worth more than the dominion. Now, that dominion meant he controlled all of nature, all of creation. He ran this world. This world was just his cherry. It was his. He was able to do with it as he pleased. If he wanted rain, he had rain. If he wanted dry, it was dry. And if he wanted sunshine, he had sunshine. If he wanted this, he got it. If he wanted that, he got it. It's just whatever he wanted. Wanted the wind to blow, why, it would be fine. He could make his own air conditioning. If he wanted the temperature to go up to 85 so that he and Eve could go swimming, then he raised the temperature, not of a little old swimming pool that man makes today, but of the whole universe, my friend. And if he wanted it to get down at night so it'd be cool, he could sleep under a blanket, then he lowered the temperature. Adam ran this universe, but he had something else. We're told God came down in the cool of the day, and he had fellowship with man. Here's a creature God's created. He can do what he wants to. But he has to report to God. God's his creator. And it must have been a wonderful experience for Adam to tell God in the cool of the day, I discovered something new today. Every day something new, you see. No sameness or monotony there. That wasn't this nightclub circuit that he was on where it's just the same old thing. Sin today, you know, you can't really do too many things. It's pretty well narrowed down, and it gets pretty monotonous. Any sinner will tell you that. And they'd give anything in the world if they could come up with something new and really be happy about it, but they can't. But Adam, every day there was something new, and he would tell God about it. And it must have been a wonderful thing. He'd tell him, and you know what he did? He'd thank God. Because, you see, he was not a fallen creature then. He wasn't in rebellion against God then. He thanked God. He said, I thank you for giving me this and giving me this opportunity. And, you know, on God's side, and I don't want to be irreverent, but did you know God enjoyed it?
God says, I have a creature now. He has free will, and he's chosen to obey me, and he praises me and glorifies my name, and I can have fellowship with him. Then one day God came into the garden, and man wasn't available. He ran and hid, and God began to look for him. God's been looking for him ever since. I see a new book out. I picked it up down here the other day. Story of Religion. Well, here we go again. Same old sixes and seven. How man is searching for God. What nonsense. Man's not searching for God. And if he is, then what's God doing? Playing hide and seek with him? Has God gone off and hidden? No, it's man that's been playing hide and seek. Man today is in rebellion against God. That was what had happened. He sinned. He disobeyed God. He first doubted, then disobeyed. Now he's in rebellion. And in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall die. By one man's sin, all die. All die in Adam. That's the thing that did it. That thing Adam did. And old Adam's dead to God. And we've been dead to him. That old nature we got's as dead to God as anything possibly can be. Has no capacity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't say it wasn't religious. It'll go to all sorts of churches in Southern California on Sunday. And it will bow itself down. It will parade itself, preen itself, pat itself on the back. And that's the thing the old flesh will like to hear. Like a good psychological pep talk. Patting people on the back and telling them what wonderful folk they are. Flesh just loves that. And that's religion, you see. But you see, man had fallen and he's in rebellion against God. And again, I don't want to be irreverent, but I think God was lonesome there that day. He lost fellowship with the man he'd created. I take it that everything God did from that moment up to the present moment, right now, he's done in order to get this man that's a sinner out of fellowship with him, in rebellion against him. He's done everything he can to bring this man back into fellowship with him. And say, has God done a wonderful job? You know what he's done? Children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful today? I'm going to get more than Adam ever had. You see, God is going to accomplish more than he ever would accomplish had Adam not fallen. You see, Adam, I do not think, would ever have gotten into a place of security. As a free moral agent, there would always have been that danger of him sinning and of his offspring with a free will in a place where they could choose that which is against God. Now God is getting a redeemed creature who in the midst of temptation and in a sinful world where everything is against God, he's getting creatures today. He's calling out a people to his name. Those that will come to him, recognize that they are sinners, that in them dwells no good thing, and they come to him in simple faith. He regenerates them. He makes them his sons, his little children, if you please. And listen, you can't unborn anything. You can't unscramble an egg, they say. Well, you can't unborn a child. A child can't go back in its mother's womb and go back and back and back to nothing. Can't do that. That never happened. And if you are a born-again child of God from here on out through eternity, you're going to be a child of God. And you're an heir. Just think of that. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. What Christ has, we're going to have. Throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, I'll be honest with you, this is too wonderful for me.
I don't say it. I just have to read it, and I don't even say I'm a joint heir with Christ. I let God say it here. He said it. I just believe it. That's all. That's all I need to. And He does say it, my friend. He says that you, as a child of God, you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what to say. That's too awe-inspiring. I bow in the presence of that today and say, oh, God, you've said it. Imagine you and me, just lost sinners, nothing, done nothing, if you please, have nothing to offer God. One of these days we're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Wonderful, my friend. Oh, how wonderful God is. Now we come here to verse 17, and it reads, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now let me give you our translation. "But if children," that is little born ones, "also heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." Now, several have mentioned to me, "My, that's wonderful indeed, that we're children and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." But you didn't get to that little "if" that's there, and that looks to us like it's a pretty big "if." "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." Now, may I say to you that the word here, "if so be," is a little word that can be taken either way. In other words, it's the little word "iper" in the Greek, and it's used 6 times in the New Testament. We had it, by the way, back in Romans 8:9. "If so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And you remember we translated "since the Spirit of God dwells in you," that it was not a condition at all. And then Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15:15, where he says, "If so be that the dead rise not." But that's an impossible condition. He just uses that for sake of argument. So that actually what we have here is not the kind of an "if" that is a condition that is impossible to get over, but it's an "if" in which today we have really 2 schools of interpretation. And believe me, they're poles apart. Actually, either one could be right. Because "if so be" would support either one of them. And it can mean to say here that reigning with Christ depends upon our voluntary choosing of a path of suffering with him, or one can say boldly that all the saints are designated and that all shall reign with Christ, if so be, or since, in other words. In other words, it assures the fact that the child of God is going to suffer with him. Now, I want you to notice something here, because I do think it is very important. You will recall that our Lord said that if one member of the body suffer, then all members suffer. He said that in connection with the fact that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, having been put into one body, now when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now, Therefore, today, you can interpret this to mean, you see, that since we're all suffer, because if one member suffer, all suffer. And therefore, it means that since we all suffer, and that's sure, that we're all going to be glorified with him. And that's the way that a great many interpret this, that we are that we're all in one body, and the body suffers, one member suffers, all suffer. And certainly we can say today that the body of Christ has suffered and is suffering today in many places. Now, we are told here that something that I think we need to note as we go along, that if we suffer with him, we may be also glorified with him. There's no partial rapture here, is it? The whole church is to be glorified with him. Now, the other way in which you can take this, of course, is that, like Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Although it's a little different word, the subject certainly is the same here, and being a joint heir with Christ, and being a member of his body, and therefore sharing necessarily those sufferings that every member of a living Christ will suffer in a world where Satan is prince, that's one thing. But gaining the ability to have victory over Satan and the world, and entering gladly into the conflict of those sufferings that are involved, and enduring it, it's an additional thing, fitting one for reigning with Christ, though all members are joint heirs with him. Now, may I give you, therefore, because I always do give you, my own particular interpretation of it. I believe that all saints are going to enter into Christ's glory. There's no such thing, of course, as a partial rapture as far as the Scripture is concerned. And we are told, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to admired in all them that believe in that day. And then Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So that here we can be sure of one thing, that we're all are to be glorified together, the whole church. They're not part of it, not the super-duper saints, but all are to be glorified. Now let's look at this as some, so be that we suffer with him. Now, I do believe that we are told that if we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. And I personally want to say this, that I feel that those today that, and in all of the ages of the church from the day of Pentecost down to the present time, those that have voluntarily taken a pathway of suffering, and I mean by voluntarily that it's, I think some suffering's always forced upon us, but when it is, that they've borne it, that those that have done that, that especially equips them to reign with Christ in a way in which some of the saints, I don't think, are going to reign with him. Now, I believe that as far as heaven is concerned, that heaven is a gift. There's one thing we've attempted to make clear, that you and I present nothing to God for our salvation. That's the gift of God. And God's not taking anything from you and me. Just simple faith in Jesus Christ is all he asks for salvation. But wait a minute. There's going to be such thing as a reward. Now, if there's going to be such a thing as a reward, then evidently there will be differences. And we're told that we are to run, that we might receive a prize, and that there are certain crowns, even a crown of glory, and that suffering does equip a Christian for a peculiar place in heaven. And I'm afraid that a great many of the saints down here are satisfied to just live a very comfortable, easygoing life, no sacrifice whatsoever, they expect that somehow or another the Lord's going to applaud them for that. I don't think he will. I think that many of us are going to be greatly embarrassed at his appearing, because we will have done so little for him and we will have made such a little sacrifice for him. Now, I want to pass on to you something that Spurgeon said years ago about this matter of suffering, and one of the things that it develops in us right here today, because I believe that it has a stimulating effect upon believers right here and now. Now, will you listen to this? Divine patience is more than passivity. It implies endurance and continuance joined with love. God's omnipotence makes his patience even more wonderful. Without patience, what might he not do? You begin to reign, someone says, the moment you begin to suffer well. The Christ life is never consummated unless patience has a perfect work. Patience is not Christian unless united with faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are not perfected without discipline of patience. Moses lost the land of promise through impatience. Many Christians will lose reigning in the kingdom by impatience. The kingdom and power is the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Patience knows that God is eternal and can therefore afford to wait. Patience is a wonder to the rash and foolish to the slothful. The catalog of sin is almost inexhaustible, but God's patience is limitless. Patience is uncomplaining, unconquered, and unconquerable. Patience is not a sign of weakness, but of strength. Patience pays big dividends and never goes bankrupt. It has riches and glory. Patience makes opportunities out of hardships and handicaps. Patience has a fire department to extinguish the fires of wrath, malice, and envy. Patience is not obstinacy of will, but constancy of heart. Be patient. God's school will not take vacation till the lessons are learned. It's rather want of patience than of compassion that holds us from bringing Christ to the world. Many are thought to be derelicts and irreclaimable. Has the experiment of patience been fully tried by the church? Have our prayers prevailed by the patience of faith? More patience will make most homes a paradise. An ounce of patience cures a pound of ills. Patience always carries love's mantle of love. Patience is more than self-containment. It is more than a spineless indifference. It's more than a jellyfish carelessness. The file, the rasp, the plow, the harrow, the chisel, and the buzzsaw all have their turn. But patience still praises the Lord. And what is it that produces patience? Tribulation worketh patience. And so if we suffer with him, you see, it equips us down here. It develops in us this most wonderful thing that's known as patience. And then, friends, it equips us someday to reign with him. Now, what a glorious, wonderful prospect this is that's before us. So that this little if here is not nearly as big as it might look to you. It's not an if. I do not believe myself of condition. But I do believe it is an if that says to us that if we suffer with him, that it's not a condition to be glorified, because all will be glorified with him. But it does mean that if we suffer with him, we are peculiar equipped to reign with him someday in glory. And I believe that that is the thought of the Apostle Paul here. Now today, a great many of the saints, we're taking it easy, aren't we? We look for the easy way and the tranquilizer pill, and we want the soft cushion, and we want the thing made as comfortable as possible. But we're living in days, friends, when we know very little about suffering, I'm afraid, as a church. Certainly the church today knows nothing about suffering for it. Now, I think that that's about all that we better say about that verse, because I at least want us to get to the front door of this new section we're coming to in Romans 8, and it's labeled the new creation. You see, this is a chapter of new things. It presented to us God's new way of living, the Christian life. In fact, it's the only way, and it's by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And now we have the new creation, the old versus the new, bondage versus liberty. And that's verses 18 through 22. Now, Paul again is reaching down ahead. He's pushing down, friends, the highway of time, even into eternity. And he's seeing that this wonderful thing that we got through justification by faith doesn't even end with this life. And it reaches on into the eternity that's ahead, when you and I are going to be redeemed and have new bodies. And this physical universe, which is under the curse, will likewise be redeemed. You know, a new heaven and a new earth are included in the redemption of Christ. And our redeemed bodies and the new creation haven't been realized or finalized yet. And I think that's the reason that Paul suggested back in verse 17, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. I think that what he's saying is that, brother, down here, if you live for Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. That's an axiom, I think, of the Christian faith. I don't think you can escape it. That if you're going to down here, if you're down here going to live for him, if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. There's no way out of it. There's no way around it. I'm convinced of that. Now, he is saying that beyond this pale of tears that we're in today, this world in which we are, that we are going to get a new body, and the earth is to be realized, you see, and it will come back to its pristine glory and beauty. Now, we're to be tested down here that we may grow and develop. I believe, frankly, friends, if you and I could realize today, right this moment, that these present sufferings are of such significance and importance that you and I would have our entire attitude toward this life changed. This down here is the testing ground for the glories of the future. And I do not think the section we're entering here is so much a consolation, as some people seem to think, as it is a challenge. It's not a consolation, it's a challenge. And God is saying in this section to you and to me that, my friend, this life is so important. Now, we have today a great deal of sentimentality, I should say, relative to heaven. Oh, how much twaddle there is today given out about the golden streets and about how people think heaven's going to be. Actually, Scripture says very little about heaven. But I do want to say this to you. I believe that when you and I get over on the other side in heaven, the place that we're talking about so much right now, that many of us are going to wish that we were back here right today at the moment we are, and we'd say, oh God, if I could only live that moment, that day over again, I would live it differently, because I see now the value of it. I say to you today that right now, friend, for you and me, is without doubt the most important time in eternity. We're going to have all eternity to enjoy heaven and enjoy being in the presence of Christ and our loved ones. My friend, the time is short. And suppose you do suffer a little down here. Why, our light afflictions, Paul says, that they are light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that there is ahead of us. And so today is all important. Oh, if we can only make that significant and important to you and to me as we enter this section. Now we've come to that which I personally believe is one of the greatest challenges God is making to us today. It's not, He's not giving us a view of the future with the idea of giving us consolation or comfort, but to challenge us to live down here. Now, will you listen to verse 18? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I want to give you our translation of it. I think you'll find it extremely helpful through this section here. Will you listen? I reckon, which means I calculate, or I count upon both the debit and credit side of the ledger of life, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory about to be revealed upon and in us. And that is important to notice the difference in translation. I hope you were following us there. Now, Paul says here, I reckon. And that's a good Texas expression. You can even tell the very place in the South he came from. Now, when Paul uses that expression here, that means that this is the considered judgment of Paul, who knew something about suffering. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about this man. He writes to a friend of his and told him that he's Paul the aged. Well, actually, Paul was somewhere in his 60s. He was really not an old man in point of years. But he was an old man, having been made an old man by the sufferings that he'd endured, by having to go through a great deal of suffering, a great deal of travail, and a great deal of trial, and a great deal of persecution, actually. I was just trying to turn over in my mind whether I should turn to a passage of Scripture and look at it with you, because it might be well for you and me to know something about the sufferings of this man, for he gives us that picture. And if you would go over with me, if you don't mind, to 2 Corinthians. And we'll go to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we can pick up there something of the sufferings of this man. Now, will you listen to him here for just a moment in beginning with verse 21 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I'm more. In labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure. He'd been whipped so much that you couldn't even count the number of stripes that he'd received. In prison, more frequent. In deaths, off. This man had many just escaped by the skin of his teeth on several occasions. And he was at death's door several times. He says of the Jews, 5 times, received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now these are some of the things that this great apostle endured. And so when Paul says here, I reckon, he calculates. This is a word of faith in action. This is faith in action. I reckon. Paul says, I count on this. Remember, that's what he told us to do. That we had to reckon that we died with Christ. That's something that's putting faith in action, friends. And here Paul's doing it. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and he means I've added them up on the debit side and the credit side and the ledger of life, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed upon and in us. Now, he knew something about sufferings. Paul knew about sufferings, and it's been interesting, friends, that down through the ages, God's people have suffered. The early church is known as a martyr church. That's the picture of them. Actually, literally, millions have given their life for the gospel. And then you move on down in the history of the church. You come to the time of the Reformation, when I think of the sacrifice that multiplied numbers made to bring about today the freedom in worship that you and I enjoy. May I say it's a privilege and a liberty that's come to us because other men paid a tremendous price. And honestly, I'm of the opinion that most of us today do not know what real suffering is for Christ. Now, I want to say this to you. I believe that you're going to have to suffer if you live for God. Now, he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said to a young preacher, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No way out of it. I believe today that if you intend to stand for the things of God, friends, it'll cost you something. And I reckon that's true myself. I've come to the conclusion and have found out myself by personal experience. I found out why Romans isn't taught too much. I think you have to pay a price to teach the epistle to the Romans. Now, you wouldn't believe it if I told you some of the things we've had to go through in order to teach this epistle. This is the Magna Charta of the Christian faith. And this is the one thing the devil doesn't want given out. You may be sure of that. But there's one thing that's interesting, that if you're going to stand for God, it'll cost you something. Now, I know that most of us today know very little about suffering. Now, Paul says that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution.